time of year. So this morning, to kick off our sermon, I've asked Aaron if he would come help me. If you were here last week, you know that I dressed up a bit, but I decided that I'd have Aaron dress up. Aaron, we're going to start way down here, though. I didn't tell you this. Aaron has no idea what he's doing, other than we're going to stand right over here. Right here. You probably can't see very well either, so you're going to stand right here. So for those of you who are aware, well, this is Aaron, but Aaron is dressed as the Hulk. Some of you may know the Hulk. He was first appeared in comics in 1962. I did some research this week. But the Hulk also had his own television show in the 70s. And not to date any of us, but how many of you remember the Hulk show in the 70s? Many of you, the Incredible Hulk. Many of you have come up to me and mentioned when you recognized him on the stage. So the thing about the Hulk that we need to understand is the Hulk doesn't always look like the Hulk, does he, Aaron? We're going to pull this off for a second. The Hulk's real name is Bruce Banner. And he was a scientist, very bright physicist, who got in trouble with some scientific experiments and got exposed to gamma radiation, as his story goes. And what happens when the Hulk, when Bruce Banner gets angry, Aaron?
I have no idea.
You don't remember. You do. You just don't want to. You don't want to tell everyone in front. So the Hulk, Bruce Banner, he's this great scientist guy, and he goes about his life. The problem with Bruce Banner is when he gets angry, he turns into the Hulk. So Aaron's going to be Bruce Banner, and if I would poke him and make him angry, he turns into the Hulk. And the thing about the Hulk is he has really big muscles. Can we see them, Aaron? Where's my, there, okay. The Hulk, when Bruce Banner gets angry, he turns into the Hulk, he gets angry, he gets really big muscles, and the interesting thing about this comic book character is he's almost indestructible, because the angrier he gets, the bigger he gets, and the stronger he gets. So if I were to, very poor choice, but if I were to poke the Hulk again and make him angrier, he would actually get bigger and stronger. And so if you read the comic books or if you watch his movies, the thing about the Hulk is when the bad guys start shooting at him, it doesn't hurt him. He gets bigger and stronger. I have a very shy Hulk this morning. You were so excited to come up with me this morning. But Aaron is showing us he's not a very attractive character. He's kind of a big, green, ugly monster. But this is our next character in our Advent series. Thank you so much, Aaron. You can go down. So, for those of you who were not here last Sunday, I know there's a lot of traveling with Thanksgiving and some hunting going on. You're completely lost on why in the world your new crazy pastor has put comic book characters on the stage. If you were here last week, you're all excited because you know where we're going with this. But for Christmas this year, we're doing a series called Marvels of Christmas, and we're looking at what are the marvels, what are the unique, special things about Jesus as we come into this Christmas season. And what I proposed last week was that the very things that make superheroes special in their fictitious comic book world are the exact same things that make Jesus unique in reality. And so we started last week looking at Captain America, and we talked about how he's becomes the ideal man. And everyone aspires to be like Captain America. And we talked about the fact that Jesus is greater because he didn't become the ideal man. He was the ideal man. And we looked at Romans chapter 5 comparing Jesus and Adam, and how Adam as the original man brought sin and death to the world, but Jesus, as the perfect example, brought life and forgiveness. And we talked about how Jesus is our example in this Christmas season. But what does a big, green, angry monster teach us about Jesus? As I finished the sermon last week and we were wrapping a few things up on stage after service, John Owens and Tim looked at me and said, okay, we get this one. We understand. You just preached on it. It makes sense now. We're trying desperately to figure this one out. And so I'm going to leave it up to you to answer this. We're going to watch a quick video clip, just again, kind of showing the character we're starting off on. Bruce Banner, again, he's a normal guy, but when you make him angry, he turns green. In fact, one of the quotes you might remember most from the television show is, "You won't like me when I'm angry. You're making me angry." So let's watch this quick clip just to kind of get us all understanding who this character is.
Thomas.
Yeah?
You're making me angry.
Oh, am I?
Ah!
That was inspiring, wasn't it? So, again, the thing to understand about the Hulk, his power comes in his anger. In fact, if you understand some of the background of the character, it's Bruce Banner's subconscious. He really is not even in control. But his power is in his anger. And so, when we think about the history of humanity, starting with Adam to Noah to Moses and so forth, and we arrive at Jesus' mission at Christmas. I was thinking this week through this process, and I think Jesus came at Christmas to address our sin problem, to address sin in our lives, how we're living contrary to God's plan. And as I thought about what we might expect if we had no understanding of the Christmas story, if the first time you ever met Jesus was today and you were hearing that Jesus, the Son of God, stepped into humanity at Christmas to deal with sin, what might you expect of him? And as I thought about it, I think if we take all of our religion aside, all of our faith, all that we know about Jesus and the love of God, I would assume, knowing nothing else, that Jesus came as the Hulk. That for hundreds of years, mankind had chosen to sin, to move against God, and this broke God's heart. And so I would assume, knowing nothing else, that Jesus would come at Christmas to judge and bring anger and wrath to mankind. And that would make sense. For hundreds of years, mankind turned against God and chose to sin. And so God sends Jesus to address the sin problem. And so it would be logical if Jesus came in anger and wrath, like the Hulk, to judge mankind. But Christmas didn't happen that way. And we can thank God for that. Jesus enters the world not in anger and wrath, but in humility, love, and compassion. And so that's kind of where we're going to land today, that Jesus is greater than our fictitious Hulk, because his power comes not out of anger, but out of love. Could Jesus have come in anger and wrath? That would have made sense. If you think about it logically, Jesus coming to judge the world in anger and wrath makes sense based on how humanity lived and treated God. But John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. That God loved us so much, he sends Jesus not to judge us and bring anger and wrath, but Jesus comes to restore us. Jesus didn't step into humanity on Christmas simply to fix the problem and leave. He could have. Jesus could have arrived on Christmas and left the next day after fixing the problem, but he didn't. Instead, we have Philippians chapter 2, where Paul explains to us how Jesus came. Again, could Jesus have come in anger and wrath? Yes. Should he have? It's what we deserved. But Jesus steps into Christmas with a completely different mindset, not of anger and wrath, but of humility, love, and compassion. And so this morning I'd like to look at Philippians chapter 2 to understand the mindset, the attitude of Christ, and what he came to accomplish. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 6. It says, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Paul focuses in on what was Jesus' attitude, what was his mindset when he steps into humanity, when he steps into the incarnation. And we see that Jesus' mindset is one of great change. Very much like the Hulk changes for his true power to be revealed. Jesus changes for his true purposes to be revealed. But instead of the Hulk who gets angrier and bigger and stronger through his change, Jesus gets weaker, in a sense, through his change. Because he makes himself, as Paul said, he makes himself nothing. He empties himself, according to another translation. This idea that Jesus, the Son of God, gives up who he is. Rather than coming in power and his godly glory, he enters the world without it. Now we need to stop and understand, what is Paul saying here? Did Jesus on Christmas stop being God? Well, if you were here last week, we talked about this theological term called the hypostatic union. And I have this in your bulletin this morning to kind of remind you about this. The hypostatic union is this idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Or another way of putting it is he's 100% God and 100% man. And I shared last week that this concept baffles my mother. She's a mathematician on some level, and so having 200% of something confuses her. But Jesus did not stop being God. He continued being God, and he was fully man. And we don't have anything else to really compare this concept to, and so it's kind of a challenge for us. But it's something that we walk in faith to understand that Jesus didn't stop being God. So what does it mean when Paul says that he emptied himself or that he made himself nothing? The Greek word is kenosis or keno, and it's this challenging word we don't fully understand, but it brings this idea of emptying of himself. So Jesus is God and he is man, but he empties himself. Did he give up his godhood to become man? No, he was both. How does this work? Well, the idea is that to empty or make nothing, it brings this idea of depriving something of its proper place and use. And so as we read Paul's description here of Jesus' mindset and his attitude, we begin to understand that Jesus lays aside or puts on hold components of his God nature in the view of men. Not by getting rid of it, but by holding it back. Jesus willingly chose to put some of his divine power, quote, on hold, to become a man. And notice he does this willingly. Jesus wasn't kicked out of heaven with God going, it's time to leave the nest, go be a human for a while. Jesus says, I'm stepping into humanity. I'm putting some of my nature as God on hold, a kind of secluded for a while so that I can be a man. Why would he do this? And Paul answers that he would be a servant and ultimately give his life for all. Matthew 20:28, Jesus tells us, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' plan, his mission, was to step into humanity and to serve and ultimately to give his life. His mindset, his attitude was to become less for our benefit. And look at it from his perspective, to put his divine power on hold wasn't enough. To become a man still wasn't enough. To become a servant of men wasn't quite enough. To give his life as a ransom for many, that was his goal. Do you notice the progressive lowering of himself? Here is God with all of his glory and all of his power, and he steps into humanity, putting some of his glory on hold, taking on flesh, being a servant, giving his life. Jesus' true power comes out in his humility and in his sacrifice. There's a poem by E.H. Swinstead that I came across this week that just kind of resonated with me. And he said, "Though he was rich, so rich, yet for our sake how poor he became. Even his garments they parted when he hung on the cross of shame. All that he gave for me, that I might be rich through eternity." I think we see Christ's true gift to humanity was not in his strength or in his power, but in his humility and his love. Jesus steps into humanity, not coming in anger and power and strength, but lowering himself to give his life for us. And I think we're forced to ask the question as we look at this reality, this marvel of Christmas, is what do we do with this information? How do I live? How do I act because of this? And Paul doesn't leave us hanging here. In Philippians chapter 2, before he tells us the mindset of Christ, he actually tells us how we should handle this. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And Paul says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to explain Jesus' mindset of lowering himself as a sacrifice for us. And so we ask, is this how we live? Paul says, if you identify with Jesus, if you have any connection to Jesus, if you understand his love for you, if you understand his compassion for you, if you have any fellowship with the body, then live like Jesus. We are to look at Jesus as our example. And again, this brings back last week's topic, as Jesus as the ideal man, as our example to live after, to live in humility. And that's a challenge, to live in a way where we don't focus on our own desires, on our own strength or our own power, but we put others first. Not living in anger, but living in love and compassion. And this is a challenge that we as Christians, as Christ followers, face. How do we live in a way that puts others first? To give of ourselves for the benefit of others, out of love and compassion. And do we do this? Or do we allow our desires, even our godly desires sometimes, or what we think are godly desires, to get in the way? This week I challenged myself to do something a little different, and I'm struggling with it quite a bit, but there's a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins, and I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with him. He's written a book called The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins is I would consider him to be a militant atheist. And his book, The God Delusion, he tells you in the beginning, his job, he's setting out to convince people not to believe in God. And he's talking about all gods, not just the Christian faith, not just the Jewish faith. He wants to disprove all gods, but he's focusing mainly on Christianity. And so I thought I would challenge myself to kind of listen to his audiobook as I'm driving around throughout the week, just to challenge myself with my faith. But what I found most disturbing in the first few chapters is not his lack of faith, which is profound, but his description of Christians, because he doesn't understand. I don't know that the man has ever seen true Christian love and compassion. The picture he paints of Christians and what he's seen of Christians, I don't like. If what he paints is the true picture of Christians, I go, yeah, I don't think that they should be around. They're just terrible people. Because he talks about the anger and the hate and the wars and the violence that not just Christianity, but all of these faiths have brought about. And I begin to wonder, would a man like Richard Dawkins, who just clearly hates God, or the concept of God, because he would tell you God isn't real, would he change his heart, would he change his perspective at all if he saw Philippians 2 type of Christians. If we were living out our faith based on the example of Christ, and we're living in love and compassion and humility, putting others first, would the world think differently of Christianity? Would they be more open to hearing about the true love of Jesus in Christmas? And so, I was just challenged to think through, how am I living? Because the examples he gives in his book have nothing to do with following the example of Christ. And so I've been challenged in trying to keep my eyes set on Christ and his humility in the way that I live. So going back to Paul again, Paul continues to think through this idea of how should we live. He says, set your mind on Christ, and he gives us Jesus' example. And then after he gives us Jesus' example, he goes on again telling us how we should deal with this, how we should live in this way. So Philippians 2, starting at verse 12, Paul continues and he says, therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Paul says, if you allow God to work in your life, if you keep your eyes set on Jesus as your example of how to live in humility and love, then God will work his good purposes out in you as we hold firmly to his word. It's this idea that we have to keep our eyes set on Christ. And I don't know about you, but my eyes tend to wander. Even driving down the road sometimes, you know, you're driving and look at that sign and the car starts to veer. Not that you're trying to, but this happens in our faith. We talk about keeping our eyes set on Christ and living in God's purposes and with God's word, and sometimes it's so easy to get distracted. But when we keep our eyes set on Christ, God will work in our lives to fulfill his good purposes, and we'll begin to see the difference that God is making in the world through us and around us. And so as we close this morning, I'd like to take this idea of setting Jesus as our example and actually look at Jesus in action. I want to look at Jesus' example of how he lived in humility. And so to do that, I'm actually going to fast forward the Christmas story to Easter, which I know is kind of strange, but it's hard to talk about Christmas without talking about Easter. And I have three passages, and they'll be on the screen, all from Matthew, looking at Jesus leading up to the crucifixion, and trying to look at this mindset, this attitude that Jesus has. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll end in 27. But Matthew 26, starting at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under the oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Jumping to Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor Pilate, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Jump down to 27, verse 39. Those who passed by the cross hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from that cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And as I've read these verses this week, I want to act out in rage. These verses anger me as I see people spitting and hitting and mocking my Savior. I kind of resonate with Peter in the garden where I want to grab my sword and go after them. And then I kind of turn around and think, well, how would I respond if they were doing this to me? And I almost wonder if I'd be even more angry, which is terrible to think. But I suspect many of us would be there, whether looking at Jesus in the situation or putting ourselves in the situation. We want to act out in anger and rage and vengeance. Yet what is the example that Jesus set? He didn't even respond to the charges. And ultimately, he asked God to forgive them. As he hangs on the cross and they're standing before him, he says, God, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Could Jesus have gotten himself off the cross? Absolutely. Could Jesus have responded in anger and rage, summoning lightning and striking them all down? Yes. And that would have been easy. The harder thing is to respond in humility, love, and compassion. The harder thing was to ask God to forgive them. And this is the example that Jesus sets for us. Our fictitious characters, you know, the Hulk, he sets this example of power in anger. And that's easy. I think many of us have been there before, where we respond in anger, and it's easy. It's natural. But the harder thing is to follow Jesus' example. To respond to life in love, compassion, and humility. The true marvel of Christmas is the mindset in which Jesus entered the world. Not in strength and in power, but in humility. Being born an infant. Being born in a stable, in a barn. He enters the world in humility and he sets an example of how we are to live. To put others first. To show the love of Christ in all that we do. And so I leave us with the question of how can we do this? How do we follow Jesus' example? And in your bulletin, I listed just, I think, about three questions. Maybe just to ask yourself this week. How do we live in humility? How do I put others first? How do I follow Jesus' example? Because as we set our eyes on Christmas before us, as we look to the coming of our Savior on Christmas morning, we marvel at who he is. We marvel that he is the ideal man, the perfect example of what it means to be human. And we look at him as the perfect example of how to live in humility, love, and compassion. And that's the challenge that we're called to live with each day. Would you pray with me this morning? God, our natural tendency, even as we read the story of Jesus and the crucifixion, our natural tendency, my natural tendency, is to act out in anger and in rage, to stand up for myself, to stand up for my Jesus. But Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus didn't come in anger and strength and rage. He came in humility and love. And who am I to say that I should live differently than Jesus? So Lord, as we come into this Christmas season, as we look at the gifts that we're expecting and hoping to give and the joy that comes with that, Lord, help us not to miss the example of Christ. Help us not to take our eyes off of Jesus, but to keep our eyes fixed to Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, as our perfect example of what it means to live and be a human being. Lord, that the world would see your love in us. The world would know you because of our love, because of our humility, because of our compassion. God, give us the strength this week to live in humility as Jesus set the ultimate example for us. And we pray this in the mighty and the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.